And yes, I am preaching this morning. You're like, why is that? Did you let Matt and Deanna go with the grown-ups on Friday? And yes, grown-ups on Friday and had dinner with them or lunch or something. And I allowed that, against my better judgment, to occur. And they're still here. So apparently, he was there 30 seconds and left. I love the grown-ups, and I'm glad the time I spent with them. It's just you got to get used to the certain rituals and all that they have before you feel part of the group. It's like joining a fraternity in college. You got to go through certain steps to make it in. And I was blessed to become an honorary grown-up, if even for a short period of time. And they were too. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. We're going to continue on with our series, Remember My Chains, the prison epistles. And probably only have two more messages from this. So I'm going to take larger chunks of the book, of the epistle, to try to finish up the epistle to the Philippians. And again, we are in chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Let's read those. I'm going to read those to you, Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Again, Father, we come to you asking for your special guidance for us in this time. Use your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts that we may learn and discern your powerful words you have left for us to study. And God, may we leave here knowing that you've done a work in our hearts and lives, a work that we cannot do ourselves, but could only be done through your power and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever wonder how long it would take for you to walk 5.5 miles? Sounds like a lot, but it's really not that long. If you walk at a moderate pace, 2.5 mile per hour, it's fairly moderate. You could probably get 5.5 miles done in about 2 hours, probably less, depending on your speed. And that sounds pretty easy. It's not something that's too difficult. If I asked you to do that with me this afternoon, it would take some persuading. Because it does involve some exertion. It's not like running a marathon, obviously. But it does involve some time and some effort on your part to walk 5.5 miles. And it doesn't sound too bad on paper. Again, when I say 2 hours, that's true. It takes 2 hours, roughly, to walk 5.5 miles. But it really doesn't. Because if I asked you, Let's walk this afternoon. We're only going to walk 5.5 miles. It's going to take us 2 hours. I'm not being totally, it's not that I'm lying to you. It's not that I'm not telling you the whole story, because it's going to take longer than 2 hours. You got to get your water bottle and fill it up, right? You got to find the lid to it. You have to find your earbuds, which are somewhere in your sock drawer. Your phone. You have to get dressed in your walking uniform, your 1980s Richard Simmons outfit you bought. You have to plan your route. You have to find out where you're going to walk. And if you're walking somewhere else, you have to drive there so that you can get ready to walk. So what I'm trying to say is, in reality, it's going to take longer than 2 hours for us to accomplish this 5.5 mile walk. Our mind is so focused on that walk that we tend to think of the enjoy time, the walking, and forget about all the preparation. Friday night when I came home, I was out of town most of the week, and I came home later. It was after dinner, and it was getting dark, and I knew that I had to mow the lawn. And I kind of know when daylight is going to end, so I thought, well, I have plenty of time, because I know it takes exactly 1 hour for me to mow my lawn. And I pulled in the driveway, and I thought, okay, I got at least an hour of daylight left, so I'm going to go mow the lawn, because it takes me 1 hour to mow the lawn. Well, you know what happens next. I got to put on my mowing clothes, and I got to go find my grassy tennis shoes, and then I have to fill up my water bottle, because it was super hot that evening. And then I have to go find my earbuds in my sock drawer. And then I have to go find the gasoline to put in the mower and fill up the gasoline in the mower. And finally, I get to mowing the lawn. And you already know the end of the story. By the time I got to the backyard, I had to turn on the porch light because I was mowing in the dark. You see, what had happened was I had failed to include the time it took to prepare. And I'm a fairly reasonable person. I know how much time it takes to do stuff, but I often make the error because we assume things a lot. And we don't always count the cost. We always look at the event, and we forget about all the preparation that goes into that event. Psychologists tell us that the reason this is because we always assume the best about ourselves. And we give ourselves credit for intention instead of credit for results. So I pat myself on the back and say, well, I had good intentions. I was wanting to get the lawn mowed before dark, but it just didn't work out that way. So I comfort myself knowing that I'm not a victim of poor planning. No, of course not. I'm a victim of the darkness. So I curse the darkness that descended upon me. And it happens in a lot of areas of our lives. We simply do not count the cost. We tend to focus our brains, and psychologists tell us, we tend to focus more on the good stuff and forget about the hard work. We've talked about putting chairs in this auditorium, and we're going to put chairs in the auditorium. And that's going to be wonderful because they're going to be comfy and they're going to be portable and all that. And we're going to have two aisles, one here and one there. And you're like, great, when do we start? But we often don't talk about, well, what are we going to do with the pews? We're going to just put them out in the front yard? Are we going to storm in the multi... You know, what are we going to do with all the pews? See, we don't think about stuff like that. We want to talk about the good stuff, you know, the frosting. We don't want to talk about what's inside. We tend to focus more on the event and less on the hard work it takes to get to that event. And to make things worse, you remember how I said we give ourselves credit for our good intentions? We certainly do. But we do not give credit to others for their good intentions. In fact, we judge them very, very harshly. You see, if I mow the lawn in the dark, I have an excuse because I'm a hard worker and I get home late. And that's what happens when you're a working man. You got to mow your lawn. Sometimes you got to do it in the dark. But if my neighbor does it, well, lazy, poor planner. Who does he think he is? Pushing his mower around at 9:30 at night. Doesn't he know it's dark outside? See, I give myself all the best intentions, but I do not give it to my neighbor. I assume that they're poor and they're lazy. I am a victim of the darkness, and they're just a victim of their own stupidity. I see somebody walking in the rain, and I think, what a poor planner. They should have set out their route before they should have looked at the weather before they went. But if I get caught in the rain, I curse the clouds. Say, why are you doing this to me? The universe is conspiring against me to ruin my day. I have all kinds of excuses for my predicaments, and most of them involve events that I just assume are out of my control. And we often do this in other areas of our lives, specifically with our children. You know, I taught school for 9 years, and saw all kinds of bad behavior and good behavior, but a lot of bad behavior too. I often tell people, if you'd seen some of the things that I have seen 12 and 13-year-olds do, you would drop dead. Because kids are fallen, and they can do bad things. We assume children are little cherubs, and they wouldn't do anything wrong. You are mistaken. Kids can do bad things. And when they get in trouble for those bad things, the parents want to find out what happened. And sometimes parents are a little too quick to assign good intentions to Johnny, whereas that are undeserved. And especially when you get into a group. When you have a group of kids that do something wrong, that becomes a very interesting dynamic, because the other parents start to do, you know what? They say, well, my son was just a follower. Really, it was that kid. He's the bad seed. He's the one that did it. Then those parents say, no, your kid is the bad seed. He's the one that led the rebellion. He's the one that, you know, put the stuff in the teacher's coffee and all that. It wasn't my son's idea. I actually had a parent one time compare their child. In innocence, they compared their child. Do you remember that show, A Christmas Story? It was remember that little boy named Ralphie who read the Red Ryder BB gun? She said, my son's like Ralphie. He's innocent. He would never hurt anybody. How dare you discipline him for this event? And in another event, unrelated, a parent thought that this one boy was the instigator, and she actually compared him, get this is right about the time this all happened, to the boxer Mike Tyson. Now, Mike Tyson, if you don't know who that is, he was a boxer, and one of the infamous things he did in a fight with Evander Holyfield, he bit his ear, part of his ear clean off, twice in the same bout. So he's kind of got a bad reputation. So I'm thinking, which is it? Is this kid Ralphie, who is innocent, you know, saucer face? Or is it Iron Mike Tyson, this brutal boxer who just leaves everything wasted? I made the case to you 2 weeks ago that Paul's exhortation in this passage, Philippians chapter 4, to rejoice in the Lord, to be an example of reasonableness, had a primary application. And that primary application, based on the context of the passage, I believe, is this conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I know that's not an extremely popular interpretation, because we want to think, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation, let your reasonableness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious. We think that's a very large blanket statement, and it is. I certainly encourage you when people are discouraged, when people need rejoicing, when they need encouragement, when they're worrying, to quote these verses and remind them of these verses, because they are worthy of that. But I also don't want us to forget that the primary application of these verses was for Euodia and Syntyche, who are mentioned in the first part of the chapter. Remember, Euodia and Syntyche were having a disagreement, two women in the church. And this disagreement was apparently severe enough that Paul mentioned it in this letter. I believe the teachings, and if you do look at your Bible, if you look at verses 4 all the way to verse 9, that all of those verses, I believe, are best understood in the context of that conflict. The conflict between these two women. Like, what are you saying? You saying, be anxious for nothing and rejoice the Lord? They're all directed to these two warring ladies in this church? That's exactly what I'm saying. In other words, why is this important to us? Because the best way for you and I to learn to rejoice, the best way for you and I to learn reasonableness or moderation, and the best way for us to learn the cause of anxiety, which we just read, be anxious for nothing, is to examine it in the sphere of something we're all familiar with, and that is broken, conflicted relationships. Because like it or not, our relationships are a huge source of our anxieties. I don't want to give a percentage to that, but I'll go out on a limb and say 90%. 90% of the anxious thoughts we deal with have to deal with conflicts and relationships with our family, with our bosses, with our believers, with other believers, with neighbors, with the IRS. You go on and on and on. So I think a good way to learn how to rejoice and a great way to learn reasonableness and the effects of a gentle spirit, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, is to look at this sphere of broken relationships. Both of these women, Euodia and Syntyche, both of them thought that they were the victim. They both thought they were right. They both thought they were Ralphie. That's Ralphie. There is this picture screams harmlessness and cooperation and gentleness. And when we're in a conflict with somebody else, have you noticed? You're always Ralphie. I'm always Ralphie. And the other guy is always Mike Tyson. Sorry. See? Lost my mic, guys. We always claim that we are Ralphie and the other guy is Mike Tyson. And Euodia and Syntyche thought that about each other. I'm innocent. I've done nothing wrong. It's her. She's the one that's the bully. And I think it's amazing and fascinating about this entire passage is that Paul does not come down on one side or the other. He does not make a judgment call. He does not say, yeah, you're right, Euodia. Syntyche, she's a bully. You're right, Syntyche. That Euodia, she gets on my nerves too. No, he doesn't make a judgment. Instead, he exhorts them to agree in the Lord and goes on to talk about rejoicing in the Lord, letting our reasonableness, our gentle spirit be known to all men. I just find that fascinating. The source of this conflict, we don't know what it was, but I guarantee you what was fueling it, what was giving it energy, what was making it grow and fester until it reached Paul's ears in Rome was this thing called anxiety. The anxiety was the motivation that fueled this conflict and kept it going and growing and blowing it up until it became such an issue, Paul just had to address it. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm convinced the aftermath of conflict is worse than the initial conflict. You ever had a disagreement with your spouse? Of course not. So why do we even talk about it? No, of course you've had disagreements with your spouse. And you're all going, no, we haven't. It's just you and Lene. That's your problem. No, everybody has disagreements with their spouse. And have you ever wondered, sometimes after a long day of fighting, that you can't remember what you were arguing about? It started with something so small. You put the dishes in the sink. Put them in the dishwasher. Well, the dishwasher was full of clean dishes. That's why why didn't you empty the clean? Well, because you're mama, and then it just goes. If we investigate the source of our conflict, 9 times out of 10, we're going to find a very, very small spark. So petty, it's unbelievable. Families, churches. Somebody decides to switch the organ and the piano, and it sounds so harmless. And then a year later, there's death and destruction and violence and church splits, and everybody's angry because somebody decided to switch. How does that happen? Colors of carpet, times of services, all kinds of things. Little things can get blown out of proportion. And what fuels that? What grows that? That's anxiety that fuels that. Always starts with a harmless conflict. And these harmless conflicts, why do they grow? Because our fallen minds have a way of betraying us. And a mind that is ruled by uncontrolled thoughts starts to expand and magnify. And you remember what I said earlier about how we're always giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but nobody else the benefit of the doubt. That seed that grows and it grows and it grows. We magnify the other person's problems and minimize our own role. We're programmed, if we get caught in the darkness mowing the lawn, we're programmed to curse the darkness. But what does a sober mind do? What does a gentle mind do? A gentle mind says, so I started mowing the lawn late. I'll do better next time. I'll plan next time. My big thing is I run out of staples sometimes. And I staple a lot of things. I print a lot of things. So I run out of staples and my printer runs out of paper. And every time it happens, I'm surprised. As if the universe is conspiring against me. As if I expect the printer to fill itself up with paper or the stapler to fill itself up with staples. I always assume my intentions are good and that the stapler and the printer are conspiring against me to ruin my life. I'm already busy. Why does a stapler have to run out of staples? Because you didn't put staples in it. How hard is that? Again, that's a sober mind. A mind filled with anxiety says, this is the last thing I need. I do not need to be running out of staples. I do not need to be running out of paper. Why does this always happen to me? Why do we live in this old house? Why do we have to go to that church? Why did I marry you? Because you ran out of staples. That's fallenness. That is our fallen mind conspiring against us. We always want to assume our intentions are good and other objects, people, and events are malevolent, conspiring against us. So what is Paul saying? Do not be anxious about everything, but at everything by prayer and supplication. Well, that our anxiety is a result of our uncontrolled thoughts about situations that are beyond our direct control. And when you're anxious, the answer is prayer and gratitude to God. Literally, prayer and gratitude to God will keep your thoughts at bay. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Phrueo is the word to guard, a military guard, to protect from invasion. Literally, the peace of God through prayer will come and guard your mind, not only from what's without, but also from within. This idea, this word, implies a guard standing and protecting, but it also implies those who protect the people from their own fear. You've all seen events where people panic in the midst of attack. Well, guards in a besieged city are trained to not let people panic and say, no, you're not going to leave the gates of the city because you will die for sure if you run out that way. Stay here. It's going to be okay. The peace of God guarding us like a military guard, prevent hostile invasion. We see it again in another verse in 1 Peter 1:5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That same word, phrueo. And I don't want you to think here that this is a passage that is anti-emotion. It's certainly not anti-emotion. It's not, you're like, anxious thoughts. Isn't that what happens? Don't we all worry? We certainly do. But it's not anti-emotion. God gave us emotions for a reason. Emotions are important. What we need to understand, though, is like anything else in our lives, our emotions are broken. They are fallen, just like our cognition is broken, the way we think is broken. So the way we feel is also broken. The way we think is broken. The way we feel is broken. The way we love is broken. We're in love with the wrong things. We think about the wrong things. We get scared about the wrong things. Our emotions are good, but our emotions are affected by the fall. They're imperfect. Our flesh and our bodies and our minds, because of sin, become a source of anxiety for us. And the Paul says the source of this anxiety comes from the heart. And the way to put away anxiety is to worship God. To worship God. And he will guard those uncontrolled thoughts. Now, why is that so easy to say, but so hard to do? It's so hard to do because in my natural state, in my fallen state, I look around me, and remember, I've talked to you before about this imagery of people as being their own deity, self-worshiping. And we sit on this throne, and we look out at our life, and we say, the only thing that'll make me happy is if this person acts this way, this person does this, and these circumstances line up exactly the way I want them to. That's my kingdom. That is self-worship. True worship is glory to God. It was the way we were designed in the garden to worship God. That's true worship. When we give our attention and our love and our focus on God alone, but in our fallen states, we are self-worshippers. And self-worshipping is basically the idea that my needs, my desires, my prerogatives should be fulfilled in every circumstance or somebody's going to pay. That's self-worship. And when that doesn't happen, I become anxious. Because my carefully controlled kingdom, on which I am sovereign and I sit on the throne, is being messed up by things that are out of my control. And that really frosts me. That makes me upset. It makes me anxious. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You've heard these words, this passage, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's lovely. You've heard it applied to everything under the sun, haven't you? You've heard it applied. Some people think, well, it's a command to think positively. And I guess it is. It's a command to think about those things that are good and honest and of good report. And yes, we should think about those things. And some people say, well, it's a command you shouldn't, you know, if you have a movie or something that doesn't fit this category or a book, then you shouldn't read it or watch the movie. I'm not so sure about that. Simply because when I read about certain stories in the Bible, they don't give me a warm, fuzzy feeling when I read about the, well, because I don't even want to talk about it, because that could be so disturbing. There are disturbing things in the Bible. So does that mean that if we read these stories, we're violent? Of course not. It's the Bible. So what does it mean? Again, we go back to the primary application. If the primary application here is the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, then what is the application? And Paul is saying, you know, it is easy to think about a person in terms of being corrupt and selfish and mean and lazy. That's easy. But what's the right thing to do, the sober thing to do when you have conflict, is to think about what is honorable, what is just, what is beautiful, what you love about that person instead of the things you hate. You Euodia looked at Syntyche and thought, this lady is Mike Tyson. She's not Mike Tyson. She's Ralphie. Her mind and her fault tricked her into thinking that this situation, it just blew up and it grew and grew and grew. And Paul is saying, to combat that, you got to get sober. You got to stop thinking of all that person's terrible traits and start thinking about the things you like about them. I mentioned before the psychologists that say that we give ourselves credit and we criticize others. They call it the fundamental attribution error, where we assume that all of our intentions are good and everybody else's intentions stink. And that's just a fancy way of saying that sometimes to support our view, we only think about what we dislike about the person rather than their good traits. And we do it all the time. We don't think about what is lovely, whatever is honorable. And he's saying, ladies, please agree in the Lord. The source of your anxiety is coming from you. Agree in the Lord and remember to think about what is positive, what is good. Because our fallen minds are magnets for what is negative. And we will seek out those things. Remember, the self-worshipping sovereign, the my kingdom. I'm going to seek out everything negative in people so I can protect my kingdom. This is the very definition of reasonableness. Remember in verse 5, King James says, let your moderation be known to all men. ESV says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Epiaikos, which means a gentle spirit. A gentle spirit. Let everyone see a gentle spirit within you. A gentle spirit that is patient, that is sober, that is not blowing things out of proportion, but is seeking to recognize what is good about someone rather than what is negative, that is seeking to give the other person the benefit of the doubt instead of being critical of them, just giving them the same slack that you give yourself constantly. That's the definition of reasonableness. Anxiety is the result of uncontrolled thoughts about circumstances beyond our control. Let me repeat that. Anxiety is the result of uncontrolled thoughts about circumstances beyond your control. And it's like, but I'm sovereign. I have a kingdom. And I need this person to do this, or I can't be happy. Or I need to have this job, or I need to make this amount of money to be happy. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says joy doesn't come from circumstances. Joy comes from knowing Christ. That's where joy comes from. Can I say a few things about verse 7? Verse 7 does not imply the peace of God guarding your heart does not imply inaction. It doesn't say be anxious for nothing and that's it. The peace of God in your heart and life doesn't mean you stay still. And I'm also willing to say that sometimes there is a Mike Tyson in the room that needs to be exposed, that needs to be confronted. And Paul did it. Paul named the Judaizers. Paul named the mutilators and called them out. Paul named those that would put him down to build up their own ministries. Paul was not afraid to come down and make a judgment when there was a conflict. So it's not to say that in every conflict, everybody's just mutually at fault. That's not correct. Paul's call is not for mutual stalemates. But that's what a lot of people use it for.
There's people that abuse others. There's people that take advantage of the church. They take advantage of the goodness. They take advantage of the openness of a church setting to victimize others, to hurt others, to distract others. And then they say, well, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. After all, aren't we all Ralphie? No, some of us aren't Ralphie. Some people are Mike Tyson, and they need to be exposed. They need to be called out. Peace does not imply doing nothing. Reasonableness does not imply doing nothing. What it means is to be careful for nothing. We are going to be sober. We're going to have that FBI case. And when we do challenge someone else, when we do confront someone else, we're not going to do it out of a position of wild, uncontrolled emotion and anxiety, but out of reasonableness, out of truth, not out of anger, but out of sobriety and of patience. Godly, sober thinking. How many times do I use the phrase, be careful for nothing? Don't be anxious to excuse my own inaction when there's somebody being victimized. When I see a conflict between two believers and it's clear that someone is being the Mike Tyson and someone is being the Ralphie, and I say, you know, be careful for nothing. Just give in. Just be happy. Sometimes we have to make a call, but we do it out of reasonableness. We don't do it from a position of anxiety. And in verse 9, Paul gives us life as an example. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Or as the King James says it, do. Those things you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do it. Practice it. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul had plenty of reasons to be anxious, didn't he? I mean, you talk about a man whose life was out of his control. He couldn't even use the bathroom without being chained to a Roman guard. It's very clear that Paul, even while writing this epistle, was chained to a Roman soldier. No privacy, no way to go to his churches that he loved, no way to visit the believers that he cared for. Paul had a reason to be anxious, and Paul is saying, look, Yodia and Syntyche, look at my example. Look at my life as an example of FBI case, of reasonableness, of gentleness. You knew Paul. You know Paul could bring the hammer down if he wanted to. He did it with the Corinthians. But he didn't do it here. The gentle spirit. And he says, it's difficult to explain, but it surpasses understanding. You know, I can't really explain it to you, but I know that it works. And I'm telling you, Euodia and Syntyche, you're both Ralphie. You're both a victim of your anxious thoughts. Put the anxious thoughts aside and pray that the God of peace would come and bring back sobriety and gentleness to your thoughts. I started out this message today with a story about a 5.5-mile walk. And you know, we have a million excuses. If we don't finish, we have a million excuses why we don't do it. It's interesting. You were assuming that this 5.5-mile walk would be on a flat surface in a park somewhere. Well, what if somebody asked you to walk this 5.5-mile trail? That's Mount Everest. From sea level to its peak, it's 5.5 miles. Now, that's not quite the same, is it? You know, I'm wondering if we're expecting just too much out of people. We're expecting people to fulfill a deep longing in our soul a missing piece in our existence that they can never fill. It's not possible. And if they don't fill that, we become anxious, we become frustrated, we become discouraged, and we blame those things that are out of our control. Because my kingdom has been upset. My minions are not doing as I desire. They're not fulfilling and meeting the missing pieces that are in my heart. We expect people to do that. Euodia was thinking, if Syntyche would just fall in line, everything would be okay. You see, we want people to fill a void in our soul that only God can fill. And we expect them to walk alongside us. We expect them to fill in for us. We expect them to walk up Mount Everest in 2 hours. And they simply cannot do it. And when they don't do it, they disappoint us. Because they haven't fulfilled our expectations. We expect way too much of people. We expect every day for our spouses and our children and our bosses to fill a hole in our heart that they cannot fill. Only knowing Christ can fill that hole. Only knowing Christ will do it. When we substitute our sin and approval from people and all the other things that we think make up our kingdom for the Lord Jesus Christ, we end up with nothing else but emptiness. And when you expect people to fulfill the needs of your kingdom, it's like asking them to walk up Mount Everest in 2 hours. Technically, on paper, I guess it could be done. Practically, it's impossible. They would die before they got to 8,000 feet. I'd like to give you a chance to respond this morning. So if you'd close your eyes and bow your heads, I'd like to ask a few questions just quickly. I'm wondering if the cause of most of our anxious thoughts and our anxiety is our willingness to shut out a loving Heavenly Father in favor of imperfect fleshly people that weren't designed to give you the peace that you crave. Can you ask yourself this question? Is there a relationship in your life that you are anxious about? It's causing you anxiety. Is there one? I'm certain there is. And here's a follow-up question. Is the source of my anxiety, does it come from the fact that this person is not fulfilling my wishes, my prerogatives, and my agenda? Is that why? The reason you're having anxious thoughts about this person? Because they're not falling in line with your wishes, your desires, and your prerogatives? And the last question is this. Am I being reasonable? Am I being reasonable? Am I responding to them with a gentle spirit? Or am I responding to them with anxiety and anxiousness and blowing things out of proportion and holding them to a standard that is much, much higher than what I hold myself to? Our God and our Father, your word is such a lamp to our feet and our light to our path. Without the word of God, or we would be adrift in our own worship, given us a light. You've given us your Holy Spirit to direct us. Thank you, God. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you that in spite of our sin in spite of our fallen minds and hearts, that you've given us redemption through Jesus Christ, and you are at work in our life to rebuild our minds, to rebuild our relationships, and to rebuild our thoughts. We love you, Lord. We pray that we would give all honor and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Matt, if you'd come.
I just want to do something this morning. If you are headed off, or not headed off, but getting ready to, maybe not headed off, but a local college kid, I'd like for you to stand just for a moment. I don't mean to embarrass you. If you're local or headed off somewhere, I would like for you, okay, April and Wes, where did, there's Zach, all right. John, where did Jason, is he in school? No, where is he? There he is, okay. I want to just have a prayer of dedication for you guys as you guys get started. It might not be your first year. I think, April, are you staying local? Okay. So is the only one that's bugging out, is that you, Zach? You're going to California. And I want to share one verse with you all, and then I want to have a prayer of dedication for you guys. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6 says this: a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And the truth is simply this: be careful who and how you allow people to influence you, because those that teach you and those that influence you in your life will have an impact upon you. So my encouragement to you is, no matter if you're in California or if you stay here in Ohio, that those that teach you will have influence over you. So choose those influences wisely, and put yourself around right people, good people, that will help you to be and to grow into who you need to be and to where you need to go in life. And so I just want to pray for you guys and ask the Lord blessing upon you as you head out, no matter if it's your first year as a freshman or your last year or wherever, that God would protect you and just guide you